really slowed down on that. I wish, boy, I really want to study that more. I want to invite you to do something. I want you to study it on your own. I want you to crack open the Bible and take a look at the passage that you want to dig deeper in. If you need some help, if you have some questions, shoot us an email, give us a call. That's what we're here for. We encourage you to open this book on your own. It's okay to do. And so if you get that feeling of, oh, I wish we would have dug in a little more here, I invite you to dig in a little more there. That might be the Holy Spirit leading you to learn a little bit more about that. So we're going to be in chapter 3 today, and we're actually going to turn the page into chapter 4. We're going to talk about preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. A quick review of what we saw earlier in December here. We've heard the birth of Jesus foretold. We heard the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And then last week, we saw the birth of Christ come to pass. And so what I want you to see is after 400 years of silence, of the people of Israel, the people of Judah waiting for what God had promised, generation after generation. I mean, think 400 years. Our nation isn't even close to 400 years old yet. And they're just waiting and waiting and waiting. God is finally doing something. And so this week we're going to see four ways that Jesus was prepared and qualified to be this Messiah. So Luke is using this to show us that that is the case. Next week we'll see Jesus' ministry actually begin as we start the new year. So let me show you first four ways that we're going to see today that Jesus was prepared and qualified to be this Messiah. These are the four things we'll see today. Number one, John came before Jesus to prepare the way and to announce his coming. This was done to fulfill prophecy and to prime the pump, to soften people's hearts, as we'll see. Second, Jesus was baptized. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. Basically, it's demonstrating his reliance on, and ultimately we see his approval by God the Father. Third, we'll see that Jesus came from the right line. We'll see his genealogy, that he came from the line that had been promised. And then finally, we'll see that he was tempted as we look at chapter 4, and he did not sin, demonstrating that he is human, fully God, fully man. Here's Luke's point in sharing this, that he was God's Messiah, and he's the only one that could have been. Ultimately, Luke is pointing to the fact that we cannot save ourselves. And we have to see that Jesus is God's Savior. And so much like the reasoning for Luke sharing the birth narrative, all of those stories, Luke is showing that Jesus didn't just show up one day and start preaching. And as a result of his preaching, everybody said, hey, this guy seems to know what he's talking about. Let's follow him. No, this was a much bigger plan. This was part of something that started long before Jesus showed up in Israel and started teaching, that this is an unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Jesus was sent with a mission. Even the one that came before him to announce him had a clear mission. And so today we'll look at how the way was prepared for Christ's ministry that we'll begin to look at next week. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Luke chapter 3. God, thank you so much for bringing us here today. Once again, we come to worship to show that you are more important than anything in our lives. Any of the frustrations we have, the problems we have, God, you're even bigger than the solutions to those problems. And so we worship you today, God, not just in song, but also in the reading of your word and ready to receive from you. And ultimately, God, we pray for change, that you pray something or you'd change something about the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, and calls us to leave here as different people than we came in as a result of reading your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Okay, so Luke has already introduced us to John, the guy we commonly refer to as John the Baptist. In the story of his parents, they were long beyond hope for a child. Even his own father was struck mute for his disbelief that they would end up having a child in their old age. But then upon John's birth, Zechariah, his father, prophesied regarding what John would do and the one that would come after him. And so we revisit this character now in John, or in Luke chapter 3. Luke reintroduces us to John, and we read about his ministry. Read with me in Luke 3, starting in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you remember when we started the book of Luke, what's Luke's mission here? Luke is a reporter for us. He's an investigative journalist. Being the good reporter that he is, if you forgot this, go back and read the first few verses of his gospel. He started by saying he was giving us an orderly account by investigating eyewitness stories and oral stories that have been passed down so that we may be certain about what we believe. And so that's why he starts even chapter 3 this way, giving us a little bit of history points here. These names are virtually meaningless to most of us in here. We recognize a few of them, but what Luke is doing is giving us a timeline here. He lists those in power, the empire, who was Caesar, who was in local power, who was even in religious leadership. And so this gives us a time. It was about 28 or 29 A.D., is about the time that all of these events came together, and we know that that's when John is out there preaching. It was at that time that the son born to Zechariah and Elizabeth begins his ministry. Luke doesn't give us much info about him. Luke gives us a little bit more about who John was. Apparently, he lived in the wilderness. Matthew even tells us he ate bugs. You know, and that's just what he did. That's where his protein came from. And he stayed out there for some time, separated from society, a little different from everybody else. Scholars believe he could have been a part of a religious sect called the Essenes. If you've ever heard of the caves of Qumran, where about 100 years ago, not quite 100 years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, John the Baptist may have been a part of that religious Jewish sect that taught some of the same things he did. But what's important to Luke here, what's important to Luke about who John is that he fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah. Look at verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so what we see here that according to Isaiah, and then Luke is calling this back to our memory from the prophecy of Isaiah, is that John's role was really one of preparation, was one of preparing the way for the coming Messiah. He did that by removing obstacles through the process of softening hardened hearts. I mean, imagine 400 years of silence. We go 4 days without hearing from God and our heart becomes calloused. Imagine 4 centuries. And so John's mission was to soften the hearts of the people so that they could receive God's coming Messiah. He preached proclaiming, according to Luke, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe I need to shave. Is that what's going on? Sorry about that. His preaching was focused on baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now, so what we see is in Judaism, there was a religious process, a ritual purification that had been practiced by the Jewish people. But here's the thing, it was kind of downplayed. It's something that you would do every once in a while, but John makes it the main focus of his ministry. It was never called baptism throughout Judaism. And so when Luke introduces this term baptism, we have to take it for meaning what the Greek word means, which literally means to just dip somebody underwater. And so Luke introduces this idea to us, simply referring to dipping under water for this ritual washing that a lot of them had heard of. But John is making it the main point of his preaching, to demonstrate repentance and reliance on God. That's part of the softening of the heart that's going on here. It is showing that I am naturally unclean, and I must rely on something outside of me to do the cleaning. That was part of the idea of this ritual washing. Think about it. It wasn't, hey, go dunk yourself. It was you were relying upon somebody else. It was symbolic of God washing you. God must do the work. If you want a little bit of further reading, go back and read Psalm 51. When David is pouring out his heart to God, and he ultimately comes to this idea, God, you've got to be the one to wash me. You have to be the one to do the work. I can't clean up myself. And so that's how repentance goes with baptism. It's this idea that I am unclean, but I can't wash me. Somebody else must. God must do the work. And we're going to be doing this ritual later today. After the 11 o'clock service, we actually have 8 baptisms planned for today. So it's very exciting, because what these people are proclaiming publicly is their reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a reliance. I recognize that I am unclean, and therefore I need repentance, and I must have something else, but it's something I can't fix. I have to rely on a washing from Christ. John also wanted to see life change as a result, though. He preached baptism and repentance. But he also says this in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Snakes are bad in the Bible, by the way, just so you know. Snakes are bad now, too. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God's able to raise able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is an incredible message that John is teaching, and it is why we see it echoed in some Old Testament prophets. The focus is somewhat new. He's showing people, first and foremost, that they need to stop trusting in mere religion and instead trust in God. They had fallen into a messy habit then that I think we do now. We trust in our religious activity, our church going. Maybe we even trust in a ritual practice like baptism. But that's not what we're to trust in. We're to trust in the thing that all of that points to, and that is God and our salvation in Christ. And as they do this, as they put their trust in God, it will be evidenced by a change of the way they think, feel, and act towards one another. See, at this point in history, too many people were trusting in their heritage. They were assuming their salvation because of their family, because of their religion. And so judgment is coming for those who don't respond and recognize that it's about the heart. It's not about the actions, the rituals, the habits that I go through. It's about my heart. And so perhaps that is you today. Perhaps you put a little too much stock in your Christian family. It's a great thing to have, right? Great thing to be a part of a church. But this church will not save you. Yeah, I'm with a lot of you in saying that America was born as a Christian country. But guess what? Standing before God at the end of time saying, I was an American, is going to get you absolutely nothing. Trusting in all of this is going to fall short. Even trusting in your good Christian life means nothing if you haven't personally responded to God's call and are trusting in His plan of salvation. And so here's John's message that prepares us to be open to God's solution in our lives. Take the focus off of yourself. That's John's message. Focus, look at the vertical relationship that you need with your Creator, with God. Look at the horizontal relationship that you have with other people that are around you in life. Those are the things that matter. Quit always looking at yourself, doing what's in your best interest, and instead take that focus off of yourself. Look to God, look to others. Openness to God and repentance are then demonstrated by understanding our responsibility to our fellow man and woman, truly recognizing that you need help leads you to see that others need help as well, doesn't it? It changes our heart. It softens that callous that we so easily get when we watch the evening news, when we go through struggles that it doesn't feel like God is there, when we have so many ups and downs. That callous protects us from feeling. We just stop feeling. But what John is doing is saying, get the focus off of yourself, turn it to others, and you'll see others need help too. It changes us. It makes us ready to see God at work. Contrast that with the arrogance that believes, I've done nothing wrong. I've got nothing to repent for. While everybody else has the problem, what does that lead to? That just leads to more callous and judging others. Doesn't help the situation at all. And so John is calling out, break off the callous. See the need that you have. See the need that others have. He also says, it leads a repentance towards God, leads to a refusal to abuse human authority. If you're a tax collector at the time who would go around and they had a bad habit of kind of padding their own salaries by asking for a little more while the two soldiers that had no idea how much these people owed were standing behind them. And so people were forced to pay as much as that tax collector said. He says that to the tax collector, says to the soldiers, stop abusing your power. You see, it's a recognition in our lives that God is the ultimate authority, and no matter who you are, from the most powerful person in your community or the planet, all the way down to the person who feels incredibly helpless, God is your God, and He is in authority over you. You must submit to Him. This is the heart change that John was crying out for, and it was evidenced by baptism, by a ritual washing. As a result of John's preaching and their demonstrated reliance on God, there was a renewed hope for the Messiah and new talk of the one that God would send. People were looking once again for the Christ. Remind yourself, Christ just is a Greek term that means Messiah. It's a title. It's the one they were looking for. And so as a result of his preaching, people were ready again. They were ready. We're ready for God to step in, not just to our nation, but into my life to do something. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, no, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is at hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's messages and actions are all pointing to the coming Christ, someone so different than him that he wouldn't be able to even do the most menial task for him by tying his shoes. Saying that's how unworthy I am for the one that is coming. I am not him. But what is interesting is the Messiah's message is going to be very similar. It's going to be the fact that judgment is coming, but mercy is available. So you need to choose, because there's going to be one of two situations. Everything John did was about the good news and the gospel that shows that God provided a Savior for us, that there is judgment coming, but there is mercy available. John's message was not well received by everyone, though. Look at the next few verses. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Luke does an interesting aside here. Instead of revisiting the story later like Matthew does, Luke just gives us a quick snapshot of the rest of John's story. The fact that later on he's going to get locked up for the things that he says about Herod, challenging Herod. This message was for everyone, all the way up to those who were in authority. And so Luke tells us that Herod rejected this message. In fact, Herod did the exact opposite. He denied his sin by locking up John, and we know from other accounts that he ultimately executed John. That's the opposite of repentance, isn't it? But it's the very picture of our hardened heart. I didn't do anything wrong. You're the one with the problem. In fact, I'm going to use my authority now to end this so that I don't have to feel guilty anymore. It's a picture of an unrepentant heart. And so Luke now has painted a scene for us of the preaching, the attitude of the people. Things were happening. The people were stirred and ready for a Messiah. Many were ready for this Christ. But while some, like Herod, chose to exercise their own power rather than to submit, that was the condition. That was the things that were happening. It was like ready for something to happen. And it's into this situation that we are reintroduced to the baby and the 12-year-old boy we read about in chapter 2, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is an amazing scene if you understand what's happening in the course of human history and in just these people's lives, that we're ready for this. And Jesus comes and is baptized by John. Before starting his ministry, before doing anything, Jesus goes through this ritual baptism. That should cause us to stop and give pause. What is it that this baptism means? Jesus' baptism demonstrates the same thing that it demonstrated by everybody else, his reliance upon God the Father alone. That's the demonstration. That I am totally reliant upon God the Father. Think about that. Before doing anything else, before going out in ministry, Jesus himself demonstrates that he is completely, 100% reliant upon God the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, we're called to do the same, both in obedience with our baptism, but then also every day, recognizing that we're completely reliant upon God the Father and not our own strength. We're called to show an attitude of reliance upon God. At this baptism, we see a brief picture of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit there together, and learn that God has indeed sent Jesus as the Christ. That's what this has been leading to for Luke. Here's my point, Luke says. Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the one sent by God. Luke uses all this evidence to point to this moment to show us that Jesus is the one sent by God. Luke now goes on to demonstrate further by sharing Jesus' genealogy. Let's quickly read through these names. I'll do the best I can. Starting in verse 23 and reading all the way down through this genealogy, It says Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Johan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's an interesting list, and what might stick out to you if you've read Matthew is it doesn't really match Matthew's list. Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus. There's several possible explanations here. It could be a legal list versus actual physical genealogy. It could be Joseph's lineage in one of them versus Mary's lineage in the other. Or it may just skip around a bit like Jewish genealogies do. They'll say son of, and the son of could be your great-grandfather. And so you could skip a couple generations, and maybe they just highlight different things. Regardless, and we don't know for sure, regardless, the point from Luke is clear. This is more than just a list of a bunch of names. This demonstrates that Jesus fulfills the prophecy and can serve as both a representative for Israel, but also a representative for all of humanity. Luke wants to tie Jesus in this to at least three important Old Testament figures that all of us will recognize. Number one is David, King David, establishing that he's coming from that line. He's in the line of King David. It's establishing Jesus' kingship. Second is Abraham, to show his Jewish roots, to show Jewish people that he is connected to Judaism, just like the rest of you that claim Father Abraham. But most interesting for us is that he takes it all the way back to Adam. All the way back, showing his connection, not just to Judaism, but to all of humanity, to every single one of us in this room. Fully divine, fully human. Luke further demonstrates Jesus' humanity by showing us that he was tested. After the baptism, we read at the beginning of chapter 4, where we'll end today. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. It was probably about 400 feet off of this cliff. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. An amazing scene here. This might be one of those where you say, oh, I wish we could dig into this a little bit more. Because we see patterns that we go through here. We see a special anointing from Christ. First thing that we see is Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. This was led by God. God led him out here. This is what I want you to see. All the temptations you go through are not outside of the realm of God's power. You get that, right? God is sovereign. God is on his throne, even when we're going through things what we don't think we can get through. So what we see here, as a son of Adam, Jesus faces temptation. It's an interesting picture. He faced temptation after 40 days of fasting. 40 days! Some of you already have lunch on your mind. You know, we're naturally hungry. Our body feels it. Our flesh, it's the most innate thing that we have that recognizes the presence of our earthly flesh and our need for worldly sustenance is our hunger. We recognize it regularly. That's part of why we're called to fast and pray to God, is because it is a recognition that I'm relying upon God and God alone. I'm recognizing my hunger throughout that. But I'm going beyond that and saying, my sustenance is in God. And so Jesus faces temptation after 40 days of this. I want you to see that, yes, he is a son of Adam, but he is facing the opposite situation from Adam. Adam had everything he needed supplied to him. Everything he needed, Adam had, faced temptation and failed. That's a picture of us. Christ had nothing that he needed, faced temptation, and succeeded. Something is different here. That's why Luke is showing us this. He faced temptation just like us, but surrounded by nothing, he succeeded. Even surrounded by plenty, we fail. Same type of temptation we face and fail. Satan's overall goal here, and this is the goal of temptation every time you face it, is to get you to act independently from God the Father. That's his temptation with Jesus. That was his temptation with Adam, right? You know, what did God tell you? Don't eat of the tree? Come on, Adam. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Just eat of the tree. You don't need God. That's the root of every single temptation we have, isn't it? You don't need God. You can work independently from yourself. You got this, man. You can be all that you can be. Just follow that inner light and you can do it. That every temptation we face is, you don't need God. To take shortcuts around challenges. He challenges God's provision by attacking Jesus' comfort. But what we need to see is that even when our comfort is challenged, only God can fulfill our ultimate desires. He challenged the object of Jesus' worship by attacking his pride. He does the same, Satan does the same to us. Our object of worship is a constant challenge for us, isn't it? But only God can fulfill that. He even challenges God's ability to save and say, Jesus, just throw yourself off of this cliff. God will save you. You know he will. Or will he? That's the implied thing here. He's trying to get at doubt in even the Son of God. He's challenging God's ability to save. Guys, these are the same three temptations we face. Will God provide? Is God my object of worship? And can God save me? Is he able? Here's what we need to see here. What we need to understand, especially as Americans, independence from God is not strength, it's weakness. It is pure weakness. That is where Adam failed, and Jesus shows us a picture of success, of complete reliance upon the Father. So yes, there's some smart people in here. There's some strong people in here. There's some very socially capable people. There's some of you who are just emotionally strong and can handle anything that comes your way. Satan's temptation will always be to take that strength in you, whatever it is, and say, you're good enough. You can handle this. You don't need God. But independence from God is weakness. What we see throughout all of this picture that we saw today, from John the Baptist all the way to Jesus' temptation, is that Jesus is qualified to represent us as Messiah, as a son of Israel, as a son of humanity, as one who has faced temptation himself. Jesus is qualified. John came before Jesus to prepare the way and to announce, fulfilling prophecy, priming the pump, breaking the callus off of people's hearts. Jesus was baptized, showing a reliance upon the Father and approval by the Father. Jesus came from the right genealogy, the right line, fulfilling prophecy and showing his connection to all these key Old Testament figures, including our common ancestor, Adam, in which we inherit our sin nature from. And finally, we see that he was tempted but did not sin. His humanity was demonstrated, but success was shown to us. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot, but that's why Luke shares that story with us, to show us Christ is the one, Christ is the Messiah. Even as we sit here 2,000 years later, we can look back and we can trust Luke's orderly account of all these eyewitness testimonies that are pointing one place and one place only, that's Jesus Christ, and our desperate need for him. It's what our baptism means. It's what our worship means. When we take communion, that's what that means. When we respond here at the end of the service, that's what that means, is that I'm completely reliant upon God's plan of salvation, not my own. And so how do you respond today? How does your heart need prepared? Perhaps, and again, this, you'll get no judgment from me because I struggle with this regularly. Perhaps a callus has developed around your heart, and you just need that broken off to see the desperate need in our community. A lot of what John said, tunics and food. Our community needs light desperately. Here we sit with opportunity. And what keeps us from going and doing it? It's a callus that's formed around our heart. Even though we say we trust in Christ, we've allowed it to just become so religious and so rote that we don't care about anybody else. Maybe that's how we need to respond today. To listen to John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, soften your hearts, for Christ is coming. Maybe you've never responded to Christ. If that's the case today, maybe you've even been trusting in your religion. Maybe you even grew up in church. And you've trusted in just religion and the fact that you go to church. Or maybe Grandpa was a Baptist minister, and so you're relying on that somehow. Let all of that go and recognize it's about your heart, you getting right with God. So I challenge you today, both in your vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationship with others, to see the need for repentance and reliance upon God. The altar will be open if you want to come up and pray as we sing. Val and I will be up here if you want to talk. Or you can grab that Connect card and just let us know a decision you make today or something we need to pray about for you. Regardless of what it is, don't let that callus keep you from responding. Let's stand and let's sing together.